Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. And we are going to be looking at Mary's song this morning. And I'm going to read for you, beginning at verse 46 down to verse 56. I was talking a little bit with Sonia about this song. And you ever wonder about the mechanism whereby a song like this actually got into Scripture? I know it's the Holy Spirit who does the whole thing. We understand that Luke investigated all these things carefully. Church tradition actually puts Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the Apostle John in Ephesus. So I can kind of picture in my mind as Paul and Luke are traveling through and stopping in Ephesus, he's got to look up Mary as he's writing his gospel, and she relates this song to him. And this, of course, all under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit. I'm not exactly sure whether it happened that way, but then you can actually back that kind of scenario up to this particular time. And how did it actually come about to be preserved? Mary is down visiting Elizabeth. God affirms and confirms his word to Mary, and she breaks out into song. Elizabeth, in the hearing of that song, apparently the Jews are people who are given to song when God does great things. They just sort of burst out spontaneously, and Mary sings this song. What does Elizabeth say after all that? We got to write that down. So I'm not exactly sure whether that's what happened, but it is interesting to sort of think about those things. But again, at the end of the day, God wanted it written down. And he wanted it written down that Theophilus might be edified and encouraged in his faith, but that we too might be encouraged and edified in our faith. And it is a fantastic song. I remember speaking to a very old preacher, and I've actually preached from this song before, but I looked at that sermon, I totally redid it, didn't really like it too much, so I apologize for that, because you actually heard a sermon on this song 10 years ago. I don't totally apologize. I know that the Lord actually works through sermons even when the preacher can make mistakes. But I was talking to that pastor, and I actually preached this sermon in his church, and he goes, "I've never preached from Mary's song. And there's so much wonderful truth here." And that is true. My hope and prayer is that you will leave this place singing this morning. Luke 1, beginning at verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Well, let's look to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Again, Heavenly Father, we ask very simply this morning that you would be our help by your Holy Spirit. We thank you for your wonderful word. But I am not able to preach it, and we are not able to listen to it in such a way that we will be blessed unless your Spirit works. And so we pray that he would work. We pray that he would teach us wonderful things about you, wonderful things about your salvation, that he would correct our often misconceptions about ourselves, about who we are and about who you are, that he would train us in righteousness. And we pray that he would do that wonderful work of producing fear this morning, producing people who tremble at your word, producing those kind of individuals who recognize themselves as sinners and see that there is a solution to that problem, and that is in the sending of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the sin bearer and the Savior and friend of sinners. We pray that he would accomplish all these things for the sake of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. I want to tell you a little bit of a story about a sports team on the other side of the pond. Of course, England is known for soccer. They call it football there, and that makes a whole lot of sense because soccer uses your feet. And this particular team was founded 132 years ago in the Midlands of England. And they had basically languished. If you know anything about soccer, there are many, many different divisions, more than can be counted. And conceivably, you and I, if we wanted to go over to England and set up shop in a small town, we could form a soccer team. And eventually, if we get good enough, we could get promoted from one league to another until we're eventually in the Premier League and we win the trophy. Well, this particular team started something like that, and they languished in the lower divisions for many, many years. But then last year, something happened. 132 years, 5,000 to 1 odds. That's like the odds of finding Elvis alive or finding the Loch Ness Monster. This is the bookmaker's language. They actually won the Premier League Championship. And that's the story of Leicester City. I'm a fan. But after that happened, you know what happened? After that great blessedness came upon the city of Leicester, you would hear this song in the streets. Not an English song, a Spanish one. Champione, champione, ole, ole, ole. And it was spontaneous. But actually temporal. Right? It doesn't last forever. And if you look at the standings this year, they're on the way back to relegation, back to falling out of the Premier League. And I thought to myself, you know, we're so prone to sing, you know, with things that are of a temporal nature. And we, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a lot to sing about, don't we? Because it's not of a temporal nature, it's of an eternal nature. And yet we often struggle to produce song. Well, we can't do it in and of ourselves. We know that the Holy Spirit of the living God does that in us. Just as he did those 2,000 years ago in the heart of a Jewish virgin named Mary. Mary, you'll recall in the text, having expressed her belief in the word of the Lord, "Let it be to me as you have said," we saw it in the chapter. Having entered into that work, not an expression of disbelief when she went down to visit her cousin Elizabeth, but she wanted to fully engage in that work. And having had her faith both confirmed and affirmed by the Lord, is it any surprise to us that the Holy Spirit works in her heart such that she breaks out and she bursts into song? This is what the blessed do. This is what Christians do. Or let me put it this way. This is what we ought to do. We ought to be a people who break out into song. And actually, we witness the act of singing on four separate occasions in Luke's gospel. He has these very ancient songs that have been preserved for us. And in the history of the church, these songs have been ascribed some Latin titles. And the Latin titles simply refer to the very first word in the Latin Vulgate, that's the Latin translation of the scriptures, the very first word in the song. So the title of this morning's sermon isn't Mary's song, it's the what? The Magnificat. Zechariah's song. Anybody know what that's called? I'm going to put you on the test this morning. The Benedictus, blessed, right? What about the angel's song? Actually, we sing this in some of our songs now. Gloria in what? In excelsis Deo. What about Simeon's song? This one's a bit harder. The Nunc Dimittis, all right? So we're going to come across all those songs, and you're going to get to use some Latin in them, and that's going to be the sermon titles as we come across them. Now, if you are not feeling this morning that need for release in song, you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're just not there. You're not in tune. Remember how Robert Robinson penned it in his hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Tune my heart to sing thy praise. Streams of mercy never ceasing echo forth in songs of loudest praise. If you're not feeling that in your heart, this song is going to help you. The content of the song is going to help you. We've already prayed that the Spirit of the living God is going to help you. Well, if I were to summarize what the song is all about, I would say this. It's all about God's mercy. All about God's mercy. Now, mercy is one of those ostensibly Christian words that we throw around, we don't think a whole lot about, and we actually define it in certain ways, and those definitions sometimes are good and sometimes they're not. Sometimes we define it this way. It's the other side of that coin of grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor toward us. He gives to us what we do not deserve, and that is heaven and eternal life with Him. Mercy is the other side of that coin. God withholding from us what we certainly do deserve, and that is hell and condemnation. And those definitions are kind of good. But the word in the original languages is so much more full than that. It starts with a feeling on the part of God. The feeling of pathos or pity. As He looks upon the world, as He looks upon the state of human beings in their sin. And pathos wells up in His heart. But it doesn't stop there. That pathos moves Him to action, moves Him to help those who are in misery in their sin. And that is the idea behind mercy. There are three stanzas in the hymn, and that idea of mercy comes through loudly and clearly. The first stanza is in verses 46 to 49. And the word isn't actually used there, so the thought is implicit in the text of God's mercy. It's explicit in the second stanza, which is from verses 50 to 53, and it's explicit in the third, the remaining two verses, in verses 54 and 55. And this is what Mary sings about. And she does so from three different perspectives. And I want us to look at each in turn, and I trust that as we do so, and as we understand, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we too are recipients of mercy, that that's just going to cause us to leave this place, not only singing the Christmas carols, not only doing that from our heart, but worshiping God all our days. First stanza. Number one. In the Magnificat, what does Mary magnify God for? Well, she magnifies God for His mercy to her, primarily, I would argue, in view of her sinful condition. In view of her sinful condition. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. For He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name." By the way, isn't that song that we just sung? We introduced it last year. It's wonderful, isn't it? Based on this song. Praise God for people like those involved in the Sovereign Grace Ministries. How did Mary think of God's mercy here? His mercy to her. Well, I think Mary does magnify God for His mercy in His choice of her, a common Jewish virgin, to bear the Son of God. That comes through in the stanza. We're going to draw that out. But I think, again, primarily, Mary magnifies God for His mercy in His choice of her, a wretched, undeserving sinner for salvation. A wretched, undeserving sinner for salvation. Again, both those reasons come through in the stanza, but I want to break down its two constituent clauses. Clause number one, my soul magnifies the Lord. Why? My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Why? For, there's the reason, He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. Now the key phrase there is God gazing, setting His gaze upon Mary, or looking at Mary. He's looking at Mary with favor. Now, I think we understand a little bit what that means. Many of us have been looked on with favor. We feel special when we are counted among a boss's select few because of our work ethic. Or maybe we're chosen at some point. You remember what it's like as a little kid and you want to do some pickup baseball or something, and you all divide up and you choose two captains, and somebody chooses you first because they recognize that you have skill to play the game. And we count ourselves privileged that somebody would recognize that we are an elite athlete. We count it a privilege when we are upheld before a class as a teacher's prized pupil. Maybe in the moment, but maybe afterwards in the playground, the rest of the students beat on you. But in the moment, we understand what it means. Because of our hard work and our high marks, we're singled out. Or we can even identify with this when somebody looks upon us and we are the object of our loved one's affections because of something that they see in us. But this is not the way that God looks upon Mary. God's gaze, the way He looks upon Mary, is unconditional. It's not based on anything that He sees in Mary. Not any faith that He sees in Mary. I've already argued that she is a wretched, vile, miserable sinner. And yet God sets His gaze upon her. Does not depend on anything inherent and the object upon which He sets His gaze. The other thing that we understand about His favor here, it's unchanging. It is fixed in the unchanging counsel of His own will in eternity past. You understand that everything that happens in your life, everything that happens in world history, is after the counsel of His will. Ephesians 1 verse 11, including His choice of Mary. And can anything thwart the will of the living God? No. So will this favor of Mary change? No. And will His favor of you change? Does His love of you ebb and flow? Is God capricious like Allah, the Muslim false god? No. His favor toward you, rooted in eternity past, is not based on anything in you, and praise be to God, though our love for Him ebbs and flows, His love is constant, more constant than the sun. It never changes. It's an unconditional gaze. It is a gaze that is unchanging in its nature. Mary recognizes this. Well, again, specifically, what do you think she has in mind as she's singing here? I made mention of the fact that, of course, the Lord chose Mary to bear the Son of God. But I don't think she's thinking about that here. In this first clause, she backs that up, that reason up, with these words. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in what? God, my Savior. There's nothing here in the text wherein Mary thought of herself as immaculate. And by the way, if I can just step aside here, the Immaculate Conception, it just backs it up one generation, the problem in Roman Catholic theology. Because if Mary was born without any sin, what does it mean of her parents? It just backs it up. Well, she's not immaculate. She confesses that here. One writer said, not free from the taint of original sin, quite the opposite is true, quote, she employed language typical of someone whose only hope of salvation is divine grace, end quote. Mary saw herself as spiritually impoverished. She considered herself completely devoid of any righteousness that would commend her to a holy God. She viewed herself as a corrupt lawbreaker under God's just sentence of death and condemnation. And yet, blessed be His name, she is a recipient of God's unconditional and everlasting favor. John Calvin put it this way, thinking of the words of Mary, I was unknown and despised, but that did not prevent God from deigning to cast His eyes upon me. End quote. There's a second clause here. I magnify the Lord. Why? For behold. Now, well, she does that. While she's singing as an individual, she's calling on everybody around her to listen in. Look! For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For He who is mighty has done great things for me, and there's nobody like Him. Holy is His name. When people consider me, they will call me blessed because of the great things the Almighty has done for me. There is no one like Him. Now, what great things do you think Mary is thinking of in particular? Here, I think she is moving to that idea of the Lord deigning to bless her to bear the Son of the living God, her own Savior. Now, why would I say that? Because she says in the song that future generations would call her blessed. Now many people are blessed with salvation. But not all those people who are blessed with salvation are known to us. Would you agree? You don't know every believer in the world. So she can't be talking about that here. She must be talking about a blessing that everybody is going to know about. The blessing here is bearing the spotless Lamb of God, the one fully qualified to deal with our sin. So here Mary magnifies God for His mercy to her in view of her sinful condition. The mercy, yes, it's comprised of God's unconditional and unchanging favor of her to bear the Savior of sinners, but primarily to be a recipient of salvation through that Savior. And I thought to myself, see, this is our problem as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are so prone to forget the place from which we were rescued and what we were like. So prone to forget. We've lived 10 years as a Christian, or 20 years, or 30 years, or 40 years, and we begin to think pretty highly of ourselves. We ought to think of ourselves with sober judgment. Apart from God's grace, under His just sentence of condemnation, and on our way to hell, fully deserved, before coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, God-haters, insolent, wanting to do our own thing. That is what we once were. Mary understands this. We must never, ever lose sight of it. The moment we begin to lose sight of it, the moment that song in our heart will shrivel up. You do not sing robustly as you should. You do not worship God with your lives as you ought, because you have forgotten from where you have come. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You were following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But, see, this is the testimony of each and every one of you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't care if you came from off the street and came to Christ. I don't care if you grew up in a Christian home and came to Christ. That is a description of you. Don't undercut God's grace to you as a sinner. His mercy to you. But God, being what? Rich in mercy. He looked upon you with pity and He acted in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. Because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show all the universe to see the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You get the end picture there, don't you? In that great and final and glorious day, we are trophies of His grace. And God says, look what I did with that wretched, poor, miserable, vile, helpless sinner. He displays His mercy. And all we can do in that day is what? We praise God. We praise God. We start in the here and now. Only in that correct appraisal of our humble estate and the amazing mercy of God and the coming of His Son into the world will we sing and magnify the Lord. Mary's song is not done. There's a second stanza, verses 50 to 53. Again, she's magnifying God. She's rejoicing in God, her Savior, for His mercy. But here she broadens it. She's not just thinking about herself. Magnifying God for His mercy to sinners. And what she does here, she's got this panoramic vision of God's work in history and doing this. Some God raising up in His mercy and some God passing over and leaving them in their sin. That's what she's doing here. And she's shaking her head. She goes, I can't believe I'm among those who have been raised up. She begins, and His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. Good little evangelist was Mary, this teenage girl. Did you get the invitation here this morning? You who are not a friend of the Lord Jesus Christ, though He is the friend of sinners. Do you hear God appealing to you through that one verse of Scripture this morning in verse 50? God's mercy is for those who tremble at His word. His word says, renounce your sin, embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will know my mercy. You will be forgiven of your sin. You will have life eternal and the hope of heaven. His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. Mary's saying in that, there's a time limit on this offer. Jesus Christ will come again. And then that day of grace will be done. So there's that invitation coming here. It's implicit. His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. The application is simply this. Do you fear Him this morning? You fear Him, you have been saved. In verses 51 to 53, it's like Mary's encouraging those who are listening in on this song to embrace Jesus Christ as Savior. So not only thinking of ourselves in terms of this panorama of world history, but so that the sinner might embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, she sets before them this panorama of history, that they wouldn't act the part of the fool. She gives a history lesson. He has shown strength with His arm. Verse 51. She ebbs back and forth between His condemnation of the proud and His exaltation of the humble. Again, marveling at it personally, but calling, implicitly calling sinners to embrace the Savior. Now, it's very clear that this girl knew her Bible well. I'm going to read the phrase, and I want you to speculate just a little bit. And tell me, as you think about Old Testament scripture, what she may have been thinking about. He has shown strength with his arm in condemnation. That's one of the things that she says here. And he has shown strength with his arm in exaltation. That's the other thing that she says. And she gives examples. So example number one, he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. Can you think of any instance in Old Testament scripture where God actually scatters the proud in the thoughts of their hearts? Think of that word, scattered. Babel. First thing that came to my mind, remember? We don't want to be scattered. You know, God's plan was to scatter sinners across the world because he knew if they come together, that just makes for even greater sin, doesn't it? And so they come, let's make a name for ourselves, let's build a tower to heaven, we don't need God. And so he scatters the proud. There's a mercy actually in that as well. But judgment too. Another example. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. What do you think Mary's thinking about here? I have no idea, because there's so many instances, particularly in the history of the Northern Kingdom, that God does this. We were just reading in the ministries of Elijah and Elisha all about the house of Omri. Right? Wiped out. We saw that last Sunday night. Proud, arrogant house. Another example. The rich he has sent away empty. The example I thought about there was Nabal. Aptly named. The fool. The rich he has sent away empty. Remember, he did not want to provide for David's men. Abigail steps in, his good wife, provides for David's men. Nabal finds out, his heart becomes like stone, and he dies. God's condemnation. So Mary's painting that picture. God glorifies himself in his justice, in his condemnation. But you survey history as well, and you also see him showing his strength with his arm in exaltation. He has exalted those of what? Of humble estate. Now, I think she probably has in mind here the very one from whom she was descended. That shepherd boy. The last of Jesse's sons. David even marveled at the fact. Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? 2 Samuel 7, verse 18. There's another example here. Of God condescending in mercy. He has filled the hungry with good things. What do you think she's thinking about there? He has filled the hungry with good things. Israel's sojourn in the wilderness, right? The water, the manna, the quail. Who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its God. 2 Samuel 7:23. So Mary here, she magnifies God for his mercy to sinners in general in view of his acts of judgment. Now there's two applications here. First, in consideration of the strength God has shown with his arm in history, whether in bringing down or lifting up, again, the Spirit is calling you to accept God's gracious offer of mercy. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, God says to you this morning. I don't have pleasure in your death. This morning, you survey world history. Do it right now. Even the history of your own experience. And you can probably see in your own experience those who walked in foolishness and rejected God. And you can also see in your experience those who feared God and God condescended to bless in mercy and grace. Now, having those two groups of people in your mind, what is God saying to you this morning? My mercy is for those who fear me. Don't act the part of the fool. You see where that goes. And you go beyond your family to see it throughout the course of human history. Don't act the part of the fool. Embrace me. Now the second application is personal. As Mary is seeing this, first of all, recognizing God's big-hearted mercy in saving her as a sinner, she then begins to look at world history and see all these instances of God bringing down and God bringing up, all because of His grace, all because of His mercy, not because of anything in us. And she's as if she's saying, why me? Why am I a recipient of Your grace? And again, often we don't sing because I think we look at God's mercy to us and with such a restricted point of view. Do you ever look at your family history and marvel that God invaded your family history? Do you ever look at your family history and recognize that your coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, it didn't start in your generation. It started way back before that. Do you ever move beyond your own family history and you just sort of look at, why am I in Canada? Like, why did God bless me to live in a country like this where the gospel has free course? Did you ever, if you have been born in a Christian home, think, why me? Why here? Why me? Why not in Africa? In some place and in some family that has never heard your name. It is all because of God's mercy to you. Because of His mercy. And so we ought to utter our amen and our praise to the living God. How deeply we are indebted to Him. Considering His mercy to us in light of His repeated judgments upon those whom He has left in their sins. Our cry ought to be the cry that we find in James 2:13, which is one of the most powerful verses in all of Scripture, and ought to be taken up by the lips of the Christian. Mercy triumphs over what? Judgment. Mary's not done. She magnifies God for His mercy in view of, while condescending to her sinful condition and saving her as a sinner, in view of God's repeated acts of judgment in the world. But then Mary magnifies God in verses 54 and 55 for His mercy in view of God's promise and plan of redemption. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to His offspring forever. The mercy that Mary sings about is big. It's big. And it's big in two different ways. Number one, it's universally big. She says that He has helped His servant Israel. Not just me, a virgin in Israel, but He has helped His servant Israel. And not just ethnic Israel. Romans 11 makes very clear. Spiritual Israel, which includes ethnic Israel, and all the nations of the earth. This thing that God is doing, this mercy that He's extending, it is really, really big. And it's not only universally big, it's contextually big. In remembrance of His mercy as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to His offspring forever. Got to go back. Turn your Bibles to Genesis 22, verses 17 to 18. And if you had some time, link it back to Genesis 12, 3, Genesis 17, verse 7, Genesis 26, verses 3 and 4, Genesis 28, verses 13 to 14, and then link all those promises back. We're going to read Genesis 22, 17 to 18 to Genesis 3, verse 15, the first announcement of the gospel. The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. Well, at what cost? Genesis 22, verses 17 to 18. Well, how is God going to do that? God says to Abraham, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring, no longer plural but singular, your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring, singular, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Who's the offspring? Jesus. And what Mary is singing here is, listen, this thing that I've been swept up in, it's big. It's the biggest thing in world history. I find people so interesting at times. They're always wanting to identify themselves with something big. They'll talk about, you know, well, I was at this particular occasion and this hockey player was there or this politician was there. And we like to identify with those whom the world views as grand and big. Christians ought not to do this. We're already identified with the one who is the Lord of history, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're already swept up in the grandest of stories. The redemption story that centers on the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would we be like the world seeking to identify ourselves with different things when we're already identified with the biggest thing? And this is the picture that Mary's painting here. This teenage girl for all of us to see this morning. This is universally big. This is contextually big. And believer, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are swept up in it. You're swept up in it. It's grand. She recognizes that the fullness of time has come upon the world. She recognizes that she has been swept up in and made a partaker of what God is doing. And so, brother and sister in the Lord Jesus Christ, do you recognize that? Do you recognize what you've been caught up in? We are the children of the promise, trophies of God's grace, and all because of Christ. How often we view our salvation individualistically and with smallness of vision. Put that view to death. May we be those who survey world history well, see God's grand design to make all things new in Christ, and marvel that we're part of that story. We're part of it. Is there no amens here this morning? He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. Well, may we be a people who sing well and worship the one true and merciful God with joyful adoration always. The example here is not just of song. This is about life. As you leave this place, remember God's mercy. Remember, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that mercy triumphs over judgment. Remember that you didn't deserve it. You didn't deserve it at all. Remember to survey world history and see all those instances where God just passed people by and left them in their sins, justly so, for his own glory, that his justice might be displayed, and marvel that he set his affections on you, an undeserving, vile sinner, and marvel as well that God displayed his mercy and grace to you, and this is all part of his great plan to renovate the universe. You're part of the story, the biggest story of all time. And may all of us be lost in wonder, love, and praise. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we don't praise you well. We pray that you would forgive us for that. We pray that you would warm our hearts, that we might worship you in the way that you deserve. And use this particular text to this end. And use even what remains of this service this morning, our coming around the Lord's table, to do just that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.